So I think we've got through four commandments in the first 3 days. And as implausible as it sounds, the plan today is to get through five commandments. How good's that? So that'll mean by the end of today, there's a very good chance we'll be in line with your outline. I got the impression somewhere along day two, you just forgot the Dixon outlines, right? But today, they may well come in handy. If you're the kind of outline sort of person, if you like to have a sense that the talk is coherent by looking at the outline, then that's really why we talkers do outlines, so it looks coherent. Are you bored yet? Well, I'm not trying hard enough then, because... my intention is to keep on banging this drum that in fulfilling the law, Jesus refracts the demands of the law of Moses so that some things, of course, are unchanged, others intensified, still others transformed beyond recognition. And we've seen all of that so far in the Ten Commandments. We've seen that you have no other gods before me is unchanged in the New Testament. We've seen an intensification of the second commandment, the idolatry commandment, in the New Testament. It becomes greed is idolatry. It's the revering of any physical object is just like creating an object of worship. We've also seen the transformation of commandments. I mean, the obvious examples that we all happily cope with are things like circumcision, what else, food laws, and we're well used to the transformation of the law in those things in the New Covenant, but also I tried to point out yesterday that the Sabbath commandment is transformed in the New Covenant, so that the Sabbath becomes less a strict command and more a sign of salvation that is to be in our lives, but not in the way it operated in the Old Covenant, so that Paul can even say we are not to look down on those who see every day the same. It's not a thing we can judge other people on. There's a transformation going on. Today, then, we pick up in Deuteronomy 5:16 with the fifth commandment. We have shifted out of those first three commandments that are all about taking God seriously. And I said yesterday that having rest in your life can actually be a key to having the space to take God seriously. So the fourth commandment is still related very much to taking God seriously. But the remaining commandments are about the horizontal, or about the treatment of other human beings. Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The first thing I want to say is that the basic family unit has remained unchanged for at least 3,000 years. It is clear here in the Ten Commandments that the basic unit of Israelite society is husband plus wife plus children. It's quite clear, isn't it? Because you've got this commandment about honoring your mother and father, and then you get a commandment about husbands and wives being faithful to one another. The reason I've got this on the mind is that as I was preparing this talk, or an earlier version of it, I had to be on the radio with Gene Robinson, who's an Episcopalian here in the US, and he's an openly gay bishop of the Anglican Church, and has written a series of books. His latest one is all about how God would want to bless same-sex relationships in every way imaginable. And in his book, which I had to read in preparation for being on the radio in Australia, it became quite clear to me that one of the tactics he employs throughout the book is to fudge on the history of family. And you often hear this, that the so-called nuclear family, the mum, dad with children, is a modern invention. That in antiquity they didn't really think of the basic unit of society being mum, dad plus children. I want to say that that is untrue in every way. From as early as we can tell, the basic unit of society has been mum, dad plus children. Gene Robinson wants to say that the West has become so fixed on mum, dad plus children that we can't see that in the sweep of history that's just an oddity, and therefore there's no reason why we can't have dad, dad plus children, mum, mum plus children, or other varieties that are imaginable. But throughout the Bible, the prized norm, if not the uniform practice, was mum, dad plus children. It's true, of course, that this unit sat within a very happy web of relationships, and we have lost that. So even yesterday, as Margaret was speaking about how Emily Dickinson lived in a town where there was many of her family members in the same village, and that you know, family was a village, if you like. But that still doesn't take away from the fact that the core unit was mum, dad plus children. And this has been the case from earliest biblical times. It is also true of ancient Greece and Rome, curiously. We all hear stories about how Greece and Rome just let anything go, any version of relationship go. And that is sort of true. They experimented in every possible permutation of most things. But at law in Greece and Rome, mum, dad plus children was regarded as the prized norm, the core unit. And we have this quite clearly in the ancient laws. Don't let people confuse you, is my point, by saying that this nuclear family business is a novelty. It isn't. It is a sad reality that we've lost what the web that used to sit around the nuclear family through mobility and affluence and so on. But that core unit is the same. But what does the command to honour parents mean? The word honour here, honour your mum and dad, is a very weighty word in Hebrew. In fact, it is the verb of the word heavy. Weighty. Regard as weighty your mum and dad. Colloquially, we might say, I had a heavy conversation. Do you use that expression here in America? I had a heavy conversation with someone. And what we mean is really weighty, right? Or we might say someone has gravitas, which is just Latin for heavy, right? So you never know whether it's a good thing to have gravitas or not. But here it's the same word. So it means to regard mother and father as weighty, to give them weight. Of course, it's the same word that's used throughout the Hebrew Bible for giving God glory. So keved is to give God glory, to regard him as weighty. We are to do the same to our parents, regard them as weighty. It means to take them seriously, which is interesting given that the first few commandments were about taking God seriously. Now we pivot to look at our obligations to humanity, and the first idea is that we are to take them seriously. But what does it mean? It means at least two things. For children still in the home, of course, it means to obey parents. To regard them as weighty really does mean to obey. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul interpreted the fifth commandment when he says in Ephesians, in the New Covenant, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life in the land. We've already mentioned this text before. It just shows you how in the New Covenant they can happily quote the Old Testament, even though knowing we don't live under the Old Covenant. Paul knew that the Ephesians to whom he wrote weren't living in the land, right, the Israelite land. But he can still happily quote it, knowing that in the New Covenant context, it has a different spin, but still is well connected to the original context. Anyway, my point is obedience. For those still living in the home, to honour parents means to obey them. I guess that's obvious. There are caveats, of course. Abusive relationships must not be obeyed. There are all sorts of tragic ways in which this can go wrong. and I want to just name those. But the basic idea that obedience follows from treating parents with honor or weightiness is clear. I just remember my own Christian life as when I became a Christian at 16, all the ways I found to get out of this commandment. Like, I remember one time I was praying, kneeling by my bed and reading my Bible, and my mum told me it was my turn to rake the leaves out on the front lawn, and I yelled back that I was doing something really important. I couldn't do it right now. And I heard her, you know, get a little bit louder. "Your turn to rake the leaves, John." And I yelled back, "I'm doing something really important. I can't do it right now." And then a few minutes later, she burst into my room, saw me kneeling by my bed, praying and reading the Bible. And she gave me the most sort of persecuting look, you know. And she got really angry with me and she stormed out. And I remember thinking, this is what persecution feels like. Yes, Lord. I was being persecuted for being an idiot. I should have gone out and raked the leaves and prayed as I raked. But how the Christian mind even can find ways out of God's laws. That said, there comes a point at the end of this little section, I'll tell you how much I've improved on that score. There comes a point, of course, when honouring parents doesn't mean obedience anymore, because there's a point where we leave the authority of mum and dad, and the commandment then comes to mean to support mum and dad. The Bible teaches that marriage in particular establishes a new family unit, new lines of authority, and so Genesis 2 makes clear that a man leaves his father and mother in order to establish this new relationship. And this reframes what the commandment to regard parents as weighty means. It no longer means to obey them. It means to support them materially, emotionally, in every way. To regard them as weighty still applies. After all, the Ten Commandments were spoken to adults. Yeah? They are told to honor, to regard as weighty their mum and dad. This is exactly how Jesus read the commandment. That for adults, it means to support your parents. Mark 7. "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' the fifth commandment. 'And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." I just want you to notice that Jesus interpreted the honor your mum and dad commandment directly as applying to the material support of parents. And he's saying to the Pharisees, you've got this law that you've invented that says you can declare a piece of property or some material wealth devoted to God, and then you don't have to use it to help your parents. Oh, no, because it's devoted to God. The weird thing is, you're still allowed to use it for yourself, this devoted to God business. And actually, in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish text that collects a lot of these Pharisaic traditions that were oral in the time of Jesus, and then written down in the year 200 when Rabbi Judah and Sepphoris, just outside of Nazareth, right near where Jesus grew up, they compiled all the Pharisaic traditions into this book called the Mishnah. And in Mishnah Nedarim 6:5, we find the law concerning the devotion of goods to God, or korban, prohibiting their use by others. You can use it. I declare this field korban, devoted to God. Well, I can still reap it and use it, but I am freed from the obligation to use it to support my parents. Well, Jesus says this is breaking the fifth commandment, which makes pretty clear that Jesus thinks the fifth commandment means to care materially, but not just materially, for your parents. Because how else would you regard your parents as weighty than provide for them. Of course, caring for the elderly became a massive feature of the early church. Those of you who know early church history know that it really begins with widows' rosters. So in 1 Timothy 5, 3-8, listen to these words. Give proper recognition. That's an interesting expression, proper recognition. Weightiness, we might say, to those widows who really are in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren who are Christians, the assumption is, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, well, their mums and grandmums, dads and granddads, has denied the faith in, and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Just as it is a crucial expression of childhood faith to obey parents, it is a crucial expression of adult faith to support parents, to regard them as weighty. But notice that 1 Timothy 5, 3-8 says the church had already established a system for looking after those widows who didn't have Christian children. That's why there's this whole roster. This is why there's a discussion. So Paul is saying, now obviously if there are church members who have parents and grandparents in need, they're going to look after them. They don't need to use the church system. But they did establish a massive welfare system for those who didn't have Christian, for the elderly who didn't have Christian kids or grandkids. And they were supported by the church, and it became a huge part of early Christian care. In other words, the command to honour older parents pushes us beyond caring for our own parents to support other older parents. The church should be in the business of caring for the elderly who are not being cared for by others. This was, as I say, a crucial ministry of the ancient church, and I suspect it's going to become a crucial ministry of the future church. In the ancient church, of course, the reason was that in Greco-Roman society, both ends of life had no utility and so were not cared for. So infanticide at the beginning of life was rife. If you didn't get the right child you wanted, or they seemed to have a deformation of some kind, you just got rid of them. No problem. No moral freight was attached to it. Same with at the other end of life. Once an older person has lost utility, sure, you might feel affection for your mum and dad and your grandparents, and you might try your best to look after them. But if it's someone else's mum and dad, someone else's grandparents, they have no utility to society, there isn't any grounds for caring for them. We are moving into now an era where we're going to have to recover what the ancient church did. Here's a couple of the latest figures from your own nation. The median age increased from 35.3 in 2000 to 37.2 in 2010. Now, that doesn't look like much. You go, oh, so we just got 2 years older. Well, that's only because of the median thing, right? But what this means is that there's a massive aging of your society. And actually, these figures are perfectly paralleled in Australia. So it's a modern Western thing. By 2030... the US Administration of Aging says that 19% of the population will be 65 plus. That is an extraordinary figure. So is this. 85 plus will move from 5.5 million in 2010 to 19 million by 2050. One in 20 will be 85 plus. And the US Alzheimer's Association says by 2050, the number of US population 65 plus with Alzheimer's will go from 5 million to 16 million. For 2,000 years, the biblical idea that all people are weighty, even if they have no utility for society, has provided for the elderly. And as we become an older population, we're going to have to recover this ancient tradition, which falls out of the fifth commandment. Just as the population is aging, the beliefs that undergirded the care of the aged for the last 2,000 years are diminishing. A perfect storm. And the church will need to recover this. And so I pray that you and your churches would recover the fifth commandment and honour not only your own parents, but other people's parents and grandparents in the way you treat them, regarding them as weighty. For the sake of time, I'll skip over some material I was going to share with you, but let me just tell you, as I was reflecting on this fifth commandment, I was trying to think of ways that I hadn't been treating my own mum as weighty. And she doesn't need my support financially. I still need hers in some ways. but it dawned on me, she will regularly ring me in the middle of something really important. Because my ministry is so important, guys. You understand that, right? All my humilitas. And I'll be in the middle of, you know, like writing a sermon or finishing off a chapter in a book, and I see it's mum on the phone. And I just go, oh. Do I press that button that says call you later? Hi, mum. How you doing? Trying to be happy, chirpy. And she'll go on and tell me about something. And I will frequently say, Mum, I'm in the middle of something really important. The exact words I used when I was 16. Are you treating your parents as weighty? Let's move on. Sixth, seventh, eighth commandments, if you can believe it. I said at the outset of this series that the Ten Commandments have influenced the West more than any other moral code, more than the Code of Hammurabi. Very few of you had heard of the Code of Hammurabi. I'm very disappointed at that. It seemed none of you had knew the Maxims of Delphi. You should go and check out the Maxims of Delphi, 147 maxims, ethical rules that ancient Greece thought had come from the great elders of Greece. Fascinating to read, great insight into Greco-Roman ethics, to read the 147. You imagine 147 rules, and you'll look at them and you go, where's love? Where's compassion? Where's humility? Where's charity? Where's... and on and on and on. But these, Code of Hammurabi, Maxims of Delphi, have had almost no influence on Western society. The Ten Commandments have had a huge influence on Western society. But here's the thing, it is a mediated influence. It isn't the influence directly of the Ten Commandments, it's the Ten Commandments via the teaching of Jesus that has influenced the West. The Ten Commandments have influenced the West not because Judaism spread throughout the West and we all got the Ten Commandments from Judaism. It's because the teaching of Jesus spread out through the whole world. And it's his refracted version of the Ten Commandments that has influenced the world. We know the law of Moses via the impact of the life, teaching, death and resurrection of Jesus. And one way to think of this, as I move through, is refraction, as I've said. Are you bored yet? Oh, you're getting close. That's excellent. We're well on the way. Well on the way. One way to think of this is refraction, but I'm going to give you another image. I want you to think of it as a shadow and a reality. Colossians 2, which I think we read yesterday, says, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. He's talking about food laws, Jewish food laws, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration. These are all Jewish things, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. This is interesting. This is Paul saying that the Old Testament material is shadow. Christ is reality. The thing about a shadow, as you can see up there, is that it is utterly consistent with and dependent upon the reality that casts the shadow. Okay? But only when you see the reality Does the shadow make sense? Ta-da! Isn't that cute? The Old Testament is brought into sharp focus by the New Testament. We know shadow and reality, to use Paul's language. And this is going to become clear as we try and work our way through Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. 10 is a special case, and we will definitely leave that to tomorrow. I want us to look at these next few commandments with this idea of shadow and reality in mind. Sixth commandment, verse 17. You shall not murder. Okay, simple enough. No one's disagreeing with this in the room. Murder is the right translation. It isn't the word to kill. Okay? This isn't the word, you know, to kill in war or to kill an animal. Murder is the premeditated, unauthorized taking of another person's life. We're all in agreement on this. That's the shadow, however. What's the reality that the new covenant brings? What is this sharp focus Jesus brings to the sixth commandment? You know it, don't you, from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Here's the thing. For Jesus, the command against murder is actually a shadow of the deeper reality of refusing even to denigrate a human being. We are to so treat our neighbours as weighty, not just parents, our neighbours as weighty, that it isn't just that we won't murder them, we won't denigrate them. The Apostle John said almost exactly the same thing in relating murder to hate. In 1 John 3:11, he says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." No doubt he gets this from Jesus. The murder command actually means that we don't hate either. Shadow, reality. And the really scary thing about this particular passage is it's actually in the context of caring for the poor. You can look up 1 John 3 later and you'll see the whole discussion is about how you treat those in material need. And his point is, if you refuse to care for the needs of someone, you hate them. And his logic is, you're a murderer. Huh. The murder command has something to say about how we treat those in desperate poverty. The sixth command is a shadow pointing to a deeper reality. Seventh command, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. Faithfulness to spouse, like the fifth commandment's call to honor parents, is at the heart of the biblical vision of human society. Israel knew that society depended on the strength of the parent-child relationship and the husband-wife relationship. These are the principal relationships right there in the Ten Commandments. And of course, the two are interrelated. Destruction of marriage through betrayal can destroy whole families. Everyone in the room probably knows examples of this. Pastors in the room see it more often than is good for the soul. Whole communities can be devastated through this. In our churches right now, there are adulterous relationships that may be secret right now, Is it even possible that in this room there are adulterous relationships? Can I beg you in Jesus' name to honor your spouse, to regard him or her as weighty? The shadow is powerful enough. What is the reality of this commandment? Well, you know how Jesus brought this into sharp focus, don't you? Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. This amps it up a little bit. Adultery, shadow. Lust, reality. However, there are two things that I think have to be held in mind in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. One, the English adverb lustfully is not the best translation, because it could imply that merely feeling lustful is sinful, that the mere onset of arousal means that you've committed adultery. That isn't what Jesus is saying. In the Greek of Matthew's Gospel, it is a purpose clause in Greek. Those of you who know your Greek grammar, it literally says, whoever looks in order to lust for a woman. Not just whoever looks lustfully. Whoever looks in order to lust. Feeling desire in the presence of another, other than your spouse, is not in itself sinful. It should set off alarm bells, but it isn't in itself sinful. Directing that desire, nursing that desire, imagining scenarios around that desire, seeking to fulfill that desire is sinful. It is to look in order to lust that is the adultery of the heart, not merely the arousal. This is important for every one to know, but I think it's especially important for those of us who are trying to help teenagers navigate the universe they live in. I think you can do damage to kids by just giving the impression that the feelings they have are sinful. I think we need to stop that, and don't go to this text for that. We need to talk about the difference between the sort of natural feelings of arousal that are there as God's gifts to, you know, to our body, and the decision to direct this arousal, to fulfill the arousal. That is where sin takes place. That is adultery of the heart. The second thing that I want to say about what Jesus says here is that calling intentional lust adultery is like calling hate murder. The two aren't actually identical, but they are linked. For Jesus, the command against adultery is a shadow of a deeper call to treasure sex and other people so much that we won't direct desire towards someone other than our spouse. How are you traveling? Shadow reality. Eighth commandment, verse 19. You shall not steal. Well, I confess, I was a prolific shoplifter in my youth. I remember one occasion being caught by the police. Actually, it was my stupid friend who got caught and he dobbed me in, but I was taken to the police station, and this bolshy 15-year-old they put me in a cell and shut the door. I freaked out. They were just trying to scare me. But of course, when they opened the cell door again, I was like, yeah, so what? Is that what this is about? Well, yes. Yes. Shoplifting, stealing, sure. But to steal has a broader meaning through Scripture. Here's my theological hero, John Calvin. Thieves are not only those who secretly steal the property of others, but also those who seek gain from the loss of others. Ouch. You're seeking gain from the loss of others? You're a thief, John Calvin said in his reflection on the Ten Commandments. This idea of stealing and withholding resources from the poor is throughout Scripture. You see this connection in Psalm 35:10, for instance. You, Lord, rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. In the parallelism of this, what it's saying is, those who strong-arm the poor are those who rob from them. They're thieves. Oppressing the poor is to be a thief. But you find it in Ezekiel as well, 18. The righteous man does not commit robbery, but gives food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. So not stealing has its flip side in actually contributing to the poor. But then it says, he does not lend to them at interest or take profit from them. To profit from the poor is to rob them. The theme trickles over into the New Testament. No doubt Paul, who knew his Old Testament well, could say, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but, its flip side, must work, doing something useful with their own hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. You stop stealing, you start giving. This is the biblical logic. Oppressing the poor is a form of robbery. The decision not to steal entails a decision to share. Shadow reality. This social justice theme flows into the ninth commandment as well. Verse 20. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This is the language of the court of law. This is not just giving false testimony in personal conversation. As Chris Wright, Old Testament scholar, says, the commandment is not simply about telling the truth in general, but about telling the truth in the place where it counts most, because that is where lying can cost most, the court of law. The ninth commandment is, strictly speaking, about perjury. And the book of Deuteronomy, say chapter 19, has these incredible laws about perjury. Incredible laws. If someone gives false testimony in a court of law and they're found out, according to Deuteronomy 19, the liar in court is to be punished with the same punishment that the person who was on trial would have got had they been put away for the false testimony. Whoo! And that's the context in which we hear the word eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah? The New Testament attaches the same seriousness, of course, to all speech. Shadow reality. Matthew 5:34. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Or James 5:12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. The New Testament reality is that the perjury commandment applies to all of life. The New Testament sees all of life as a court of law requiring that level of honesty. Perjury is an obvious injustice. We can see that. But so is lying. Ordinary lies are unjust. Let me explain. Think about why we lie, what it says about what we value. Most lies, I think I'm right in saying, are about deriving an invalid benefit, usually at the expense of another. A boast, protecting honor, avoiding punishment, ripping someone off. Most lies belittle the person we're lying to. Most lies treat people as commodities for my benefit. And the whole point of the commandments is to treat human beings as weighty, as bearers of the image of God. And to lie in simple life is a grave injustice. All of life has the status of a court of law. The ninth commandment against false testimony points to the deeper reality of truthfulness in all of life. And in all of this, we see how the Old Testament comes into sharp focus in the New. The shadow becomes the reality. You shall not murder becomes we won't even denigrate. You shall not commit adultery means I won't direct desire towards someone other than my spouse. You shall not steal means I will not withhold what is due to another, especially the poor. Shall not give false testimony becomes a commandment about shunning even simple lies. A final thought before I close this message. People often read the thou shalt not of the Ten Commandments as restrictive and authoritarian. The negative particle lo in Hebrew, no, not, does occur 13 times in just these 10 commandments. So it's pretty negative, right? No, 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 no. I've got an atheist friend. I've got plenty of atheist friends on Facebook. I had a long Facebook to and fro with him last year. And he insisted that thou shalt not in the Ten Commandments is the epitome of oppression, an authoritarian approach to life, the antithesis of freedom. So here we are, we've just looked at the thou shalt not commandments today. Are they restrictive to your freedom? Plenty of people say so. Here's Michel Onfray, the French philosopher and atheist, in his book, The Atheist Manifesto. The religion of the one God, that's us, seeks to promote self-hatred to the detriment of the body, to discredit the intelligence, to despise the flesh, to prize everything that stands in the way of gratified subjectivity. I'm sure it sounds even better in French. Thou shalt not. It's a denial of freedom. Friends, this confuses sentence grammar with reality. This is such a lightweight argument. You can't confuse grammar, the mere appearance of a no, with a negative reality. It's too cute a move, and it needs to be exposed. Of course the Ten Commandments are stated negatively. Of course they are. For the simple reason that only a few things are actually forbidden and everything else is out there to enjoy. How else would you like your commandments to live it up? Would you like your commandments to be delivered up? Here are all the things you are allowed to do. One. No way. That would be positive grammar, negative application. Surely. Let me put it like this, because I've got skiing on the brain. Because it's the ski season in Australia. If you're at the top of a mountain, do you want to know the 450 ways you're allowed to come down? Or the 4 or 5 that you probably shouldn't, because you kill yourself? Imagine sitting at the top of the mountain, and someone says, oh, okay, there's just 4 places I don't want you to ski. Oh, that's so negative! Don't tell me what I can't do. Tell me where I can go. That's more positive. Okay, there are 450 trails, but, you know, let's begin. You guys are so easy to please. No one puts this better than G.K. Chesterton, who has this wonderful passage about the Ten Commandments and the so-called negative application of the Ten Commandments. Let me read it to you. I should probably get Michael Ramsden to read it, because it's bound to sound better in a British accent, but I'll give it the Aussie touch. Here we go. Ready? This is particularly plain in the fuss about negative morality, or what may be described as the campaign against the Ten Commandments. The truth is, of course, that the curtness of the commandments is an evidence not of the gloom and narrowness of a religion, but, on the contrary, of its liberality and humanity. It is shorter to state the things forbidden than the things permitted, precisely because most things are permitted, and only a few things are forbidden. An optimist who insisted on a purely positive morality would have to begin, supposing he knew where to begin, by telling a man that he might pick dandelions on a common and go on for months before he came to the fact that he might throw pebbles into the sea and then resume his untiring efforts by issuing a general permission to sneeze, to make snowballs, to blow bubbles, to play marbles, to make toy aeroplanes, to travel on tooting trams, and everything else he could think of without ever coming to an end. In comparison with this positive morality, the Ten Commandments rather shine in that brevity which is the soul of wit. It is better to tell a man not to steal than to try to tell him the 1,000 things he can enjoy without stealing, especially as he can generally be pretty well entrusted to enjoy them. We really should get Michael to perform that one day. My point is, we mustn't confuse sentence grammar with living reality. The knots of the Ten Commandments and of Jesus' refraction of the Ten Commandments are there to tell us where it is not safe to tread, so that life may be free. The wit of the beautiful commandments. I will leave this on the screen and ask you for the next few minutes to let God speak to you. And then we might all together confess and seek to live in the freedom of these commandments. I'll just give you a few minutes. we come to you, loving Lord, exposed before your holy law and its reality in Jesus Christ. We praise you for this, for shining a spotlight on our soul. We praise you for telling us where danger is, that we might live free in your world. Please forgive us. We have broken your commandments. Have mercy on us. And write these, thy laws, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.